Friday morning, and many are shopping at Concord Mills Mall or Walmart, hearing songs such as "Sleigh Bells Ring, Are You Listening?" "In the Lane, Snow is Glistening." "Beautiful Sight, We're Happy Tonight." "Walking in the Winter Wonderland." And they buy electronics or toys or clothes or food, and they leave the store and turn on the car radio and hear of a gunman who shot children in elementary school in Newtown. And as we have learned since, a gunman who forced his way into the school and killed 14 6-year-olds and 6 7-year-olds. Six more teachers and administrators, and his own mother, and finally himself. And 20 little children brutally, senselessly murdered. 7 adults murdered, and a suicide. The song conjures up visions of peaceful, loving joy. Past Christmases with family and friends and loved ones. And the Newtown murders crash through that peaceful vision and confront us with unadulterated evil. Evil that requires justice. How can we wrap our brains around such evil, especially at Christmas time? While our Christmas traditions seem to ignore the reality of evil, the biblical Christmas texts address it head on. Next week, we'll read of a mass murder of many more than 20 children. And children even younger than those killed by Adam Lanza in Newtown. And in this week's text, the soon-to-be-born baby, Jesus, is given that name. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. That is, from their own evil, from the rebellion that is inside every one of us. And Matthew quotes Isaiah's promise of Emmanuel, God with us, a promise given when the nation's king had just rejected God and set the nation on a path that would inevitably lead to the destruction of Jerusalem. And what accompanied that, the slaughter of many babies, even the ripping out of infants from their mother's womb and killing them. These texts we read at Christmas are not like the glossy seasonal frippery that is all around us. These texts speak into the pain and into the sorrow of this world. And they tell us that God is sovereign. That God has a plan. That he sent his promised Messiah, his promised King, into this world to deal with the fallen nature of humanity. To deal with evil and sin. And he, God with us, the Son given to us, the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Shalom. He will reign, and the increase of his government and of Shalom, there will be no end. He will destroy death. Indeed, he is now making all things new. And God himself will wipe every tear from our eyes. And the virgin conceiving and bearing a child is right at the center of this great plan of God. That's Matthew's point in this passage, indeed, throughout his gospel, that God is sovereign over all things. He has promised and he will fulfill that promise. And nothing can stop him from doing that. We have the privilege these next many weeks of journeying through this gospel together. Matthew's gospel, more clearly than any other, displays the unity of God's plan throughout history. This gospel, more clearly than any other, shows Jesus as the fulfillment of every promise that God made in the Old Testament. And it's a special privilege for us to travel through Matthew immediately after making our way through the book of Isaiah. For Isaiah is the Old Testament book that points most clearly to the coming Messiah, and Matthew ends up quoting Isaiah more than any other Old Testament book. So now let's turn to this first chapter of Matthew. The title of this message is The Birth of the Savior, The Birth of the King. And we'll look at this under three headings. First of all, the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. And second, the Messiah's ancestors. And then finally, the Messiah's incarnation. So first, the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. Let me read you just this first verse. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. Why does Matthew begin with those words? Genealogy, the word translated genealogy is the word Genesis. Literally, it is actually that word, which is a Greek word. It means beginning, source, and thus it can refer to a genealogy. But I think he's speaking more broadly here. This is the book of how Jesus came into the world and began to do his work on this world. It's the same word which then is translated birth in verse 18. Now the genesis of Jesus Christ took place this way. But why does he introduce him with these words? The book of the genealogy of Jesus, well, that's his name, and it's given to him later in the chapter. Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. Let's take those words in reverse order. First of all, the Son of Abraham. Why does Matthew make a big point about Jesus being a descendant of Abraham? Remember the promise to Abraham. Abraham lived in a city with his family, and God called him, told him to leave his relatives and go to the place, he says, that I will show you. He doesn't even tell him where to go. He says, leave, and I'm going to show you a place to go to. And then he makes a promise to him. And that promise concludes with these words. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And then that promise is repeated in Genesis 22. First promise is in Genesis 12. This promise is repeated in Genesis 22 after God calls Abraham to sacrifice the son born in his old age, son born miraculously in his old age. He was willing to sacrifice him, and God provides a substitute at the last minute. And in response to that, God says this, in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Your offspring, all the nations of the earth, shall be blessed. So Matthew, in saying, reminding us that Jesus is the son of Abraham, is saying, here's the offspring. Here's the long-promised offspring of Abraham, in whom all the nations, all the families of the nations, will be blessed. And so Matthew begins, right at the first part of his book, first sentence of his book, saying, this is a promise for all nations. And how does he end the book, by the way? Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Go, make disciples of all nations. So he begins and ends by saying, this is not a story only for Jews. This is a story that is for the entire world, all people groups, all nations. Those who speak Hindi, those who speak Mandarin, those who speak English, those who speak Lingala. All nations are affected by this story. Son of Abraham, son of David. We read the promise to David in the service. God emphasizes to David, I brought you up from humble origins. You were just a shepherd boy. And I made you king over my people Israel. And he promises him, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. This is the promise of a king, a descendant of David, who will reign forever. And Matthew is saying, this long-promised king is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. So we have a king. He's going to reign forever. He's going to be a blessing to all nations, all people groups. And Matthew calls him Jesus Christ. That is, Jesus the Messiah. Jesus the Anointed One. Remember, Christ is the Greek form of Messiah, the Hebrew form. Now, for most Jews in the first century, a coming son of David was looked for, was hoped for, but they saw him as a savior primarily in a political sense. They faced political oppression. They had faced political oppression for centuries, and so they understandably were longing for an end to that political oppression. And so when they saw the promise of a coming savior, a coming king, a descendant of David, they were thinking, independence. They were thinking, we'll get out of the yoke of the Assyrians, and then the Babylonians, and then the Persians, and all these people, Romans, who have been over us for centuries and centuries. But as we quoted earlier, Jesus came to save his people from their sins, not to save his people from oppressive rulers. Matthew says the long-promised Messiah is not only the promised son of David who will reign forever, but he is also the sin bearer. And who in the Old Testament saves from sins? Where is the promise that we will be saved from our sins? Well, in one sense, the entire sacrificial system that God gave to the Israelites is a prophecy that one would come who would once and for all finally take away their sins. But it's Isaiah 53, which we read responsibly in part, that specifically promises a Redeemer, one on whom God will lay the iniquity of us all. And then, as well, the promise in Genesis 3:15, Eve, that one will come who will crush the head of the serpent, even as the serpent bruises his heel. But thus, in crushing the head of the serpent, crushing Satan, will do away with sin and temptation forever and ever. So, think about what Matthew accomplishes in Matthew 1, verse 1. Okay? Just those verses. He alludes to all four of the major promises that God gives in the Old Testament. That Satan will be destroyed, that sin will be paid for, that a king will come to reign forever, and that he will be a blessing to all the nations. All four promises. Matthew manages to bring up, at least in part, in Matthew 1, verse 1. And he says, Jesus, this one of whom I'm writing, is the fulfillment of all of these promises. Well, that is the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now let's look at the Messiah's ancestors. So Matthew then supports this claim by providing the ancestry of Jesus. Matthew gives the royal line from David on down, the people who were either were kings or would have been kings if Israel had been an independent country during their lifetime. Luke's ancestry of Jesus is different, evidently giving the biological line of the fathers that led down biologically eventually to Jesus. So those two accounts differ between David and Joseph. But Matthew's point is this. He is the rightful king of Israel. He is the promised offspring of Abraham. He fulfills the promise. And so he provides the genealogy to account for that. Now, Matthew highlights that Jesus is the fulfillment of these promises three ways through his genealogy. First of all, he has three groups of 14. You can't miss it because in verse 17, Matthew highlights it and says there are 14 generations in each of these sections. Now, this is curious because he actually leaves out some generations. We know that these genealogies are incomplete. Indeed, any literate first century Jew would look at these genealogies and know that they are incomplete, that Matthew has made a stylized list here. It would be like someone saying, okay, there are seven presidents between the Revolution and the Civil War. And it's Washington, Adams, Jefferson, Madison, Monroe, Jackson, Lincoln. Now, you know, few presidents were left out there, right? Okay? No question, all of you know, even the kids know, that that's not all the presidents from that time. Just so, someone looking at this genealogy would say, hey, there's even some kings left out here. Okay? So, the listeners know that people are left out. So Matthew instead is making some point with the number 14. What point is he making? That's not so obvious to us. But to a first century Jew, it would be reasonably obvious. And for the Jews, every letter of the Hebrew alphabet had a number associated with it. And 14 happens to be the number that you get from the letters in the name David. So it seems that A first century Jew would see this and say, okay, Matthew here is emphasizing Jesus really is the fulfillment of the promises of a coming king like David, descendant of David. Second, why does he list four women in this genealogy? That's very unusual that women would be listed as part of the genealogy. Just notice who they are. Verse 3, Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. This is a story found in Genesis 38, a pretty ugly story about how Judah was supposed to give the widowed wife of his two older sons to his third-born son as a wife to raise up children for his deceased oldest sons. But he was reluctant to do it. He evidently was superstitious, thinking that maybe she was the cause that those two older sons had died. And so when she sees that this is not happening, she pretends she's a prostitute and sells herself to her father-in-law. And it is that union that leads to the birth of Perez and Zerah. And Matthew, rather than ignoring that ugly story, highlights it. And says, hey, remember this terrible story? God used that to bring about the ancestors of his Messiah. And then, verse 5, Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. Who is Rahab? Rahab was a prostitute in Jericho. But she hid the spies, and then they promised that she and her family would not be killed when the Israelites came and destroyed Jericho. And she was not, and then she ends up in the ancestry of Jesus, the Messiah. And then later in verse 5, Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. Now Ruth, we only know good things about Ruth from the book that bears her name, but she was a Moabite, not from Israel. And then verse 6, David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Now here, Matthew doesn't give the name Bathsheba. Instead, he highlights the wife of Uriah. She should not have been the wife of David. By the time that Solomon was conceived, she was the wife of David, but only because he had murdered her husband after committing adultery with her. Now, this is curious that Matthew would think, okay, these women I want to highlight, and some of them have serious sin problems, and all of them have something about them that would bring into question, is this person really worthy to be an ancestor of Jesus? What is Matthew saying here? I think, once again, he's emphasizing that Jesus is coming for all nations. He indeed was produced by people from many different nations. The wife of a Hittite, a Moabite, a citizen of Jericho, a Canaanite, therefore. And the result of sinful acts by sinful men, Judas having sexual intercourse with his daughter-in-law was a sin. And yet God sovereignly used all of that to bring about, at exactly the right time, exactly the right person that he wanted to exist. So this is showing to us the mercy of God, that even terrible sinners are in Jesus' ancestry, and therefore, even terrible sinners are welcome into his family later. Third point about this ancestry. He gives 14 generations from Abraham to David, but then where does he divide the second group of 14? He divides it at the deportation to Babylon, the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. So he's highlighting this great failure of the Davidic kings. The descendants of David were in charge, and they made a series of decisions that ended with the destruction of Jerusalem. In particular, the destruction of Solomon's temple. And remember that the temple and the tabernacle picture the presence of God in the midst of his people. And although the temple is rebuilt decades later, and there is a temple standing in the time of Jesus, never again was the temple in Jerusalem under the control of a government ruled by a descendant of David. And from the deportation on, no rightful descendant of David ever again reigned as king. I think Matthew is here highlighting that the promised Messiah is Emmanuel, God with us, God's presence in the midst of us. Those Davidic kings failed in their task, but God nevertheless works in his own good time to bring into his country his ruler, who is his presence, who fulfills what the temple only symbolized. And thus the emphasis on the destruction of Jerusalem and the deportation of Babylon. Well, third heading, the Messiah's incarnation, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. So first of all, let's flip to the next slide. Betrothal, virginal conception, and contemplated divorce. At this time, marriages were almost always arranged by parents. Usually the woman was quite young, in her teens, sometimes in her early teens. And most often, the man and the woman had very little contact with each other prior to their marriage. So even in the engagement time, they would frequently have very little contact with each other, would hardly know each other. And yet, the engagement was a binding legal contract. There were witnesses to it. It was signed. And to end an engagement required also a legal repudiation of the engagement. You couldn't just say, okay, well, you know, we're no longer engaged. Give me my ring back. You had to go and sign papers, sign divorce papers in front of witnesses, sometimes in front of the whole village, in order to end an engagement. So imagine this. Joseph is formally engaged to this young woman of whom he has heard only good things, but he has very little personal knowledge of her. And now he hears that she's pregnant. And what should he do? Of course, what should go through Joseph's mind? He must have had sexual relations with some other man. If he divorces her publicly, she could, according to the Jewish law, be stoned to death. Now that was rare in the times of the Roman occupation, but still, it could happen, and the authorities might just turn their eyes the other direction. What's one more young Jewish girl being put to death? But Matthew tells us that her pregnancy was from the Holy Spirit. It was a miracle. It was a conception without any sexual relations. Joseph doesn't hear this. So verse 19. Her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, was all to divorce her quietly, which meant he would go before witnesses, end the engagement, they would sign the papers. That would, at the same time, he would have to legally swear, I am not the father of this child which is in her womb. Verse 20. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. So the angel is telling him, she's done nothing wrong. Rather, she is greatly favored by God. And don't miss what he calls Joseph. Son of David, the rightful heir to the Davidic throne. Not many people think of Joseph this way. He's just a carpenter in a backwater village. But he is the rightful heir to the throne of David. You are the heir of David, says the angel. And this child will be great David's greater son, the long promised one. Now, Joseph is a faithful, God-fearing Jew, but he's also a man of his times, as all of us are men and women of our times. All of us are infected with the prevalent views of our age. And so Joseph, as he thought about the Messiah, the promised son of David, he may well have thought first of political freedom. So the angel very quickly emphasizes he's not coming to free Israel politically. Instead, he alludes to Isaiah 53, and he alludes to Psalm 130, verse 8. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people, not from political oppression, but he will save his people from their sins. So the angel is saying, yes, this is the promised son of David. But also, this son of David will be the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He will reign forever, but he will save with his sacrifice as well as with his son. Now, Emmanuel, God with us. The ESV and most English translations end the angel's words after he will save his people from their sins. But as I study this passage, I'm inclined to follow D.A. Carson and a few others in thinking that the angel is still speaking all the way through the word Emmanuel in verse 23. And that requires a slightly different translation of the Greek, which I will now read to you in a slight modification of what the ESV, how the ESV renders it. Realize that if you just look at the Greek, you don't have a way of deciding whether this translation of the ESV is better. You have to, on autograph, decide when you think the angel is finished speaking. But I'm going to read this as if the angel is still speaking. So imagine those quotation marks are moved from the end of verse 21 until near the end of verse 23. All this has taken place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. End of quotation. Which means God with us. Well, the angel is quoting from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And there's been a huge amount of debate over the years. Does Matthew simply rip this verse out of context? Is Isaiah really talking about a virgin birth, a birth without any sexual relations? Or is Isaiah talking about his own son who is going to be born and is reported as being born in the next chapter? Well, there's much focus in that debate on the Hebrew word and the Greek word, and asking, should they be translated virgin or young woman? Can they be translated one way or the other? But the key is not the translation of the individual words. The key is the context in Isaiah 7, 8, and 9. Now, last February, I preached a sermon on this great passage from 7 verse 1 to 9 verse 7. Let me just remind you of a few things from that sermon, from that text. Ahaz is the king of Judah at the time of Isaiah chapter 7. Assyria is the dominant military and political power. Their empire is expanding rapidly. They're centered where Iraq and Iran are today. The nearby kingdoms of Syria, different from Assyria, Syria and Samaria want Judah to join them in a military alliance against the threatening empire, Assyria. And indeed, the Samaritans and the Syrians send armies to Jerusalem, and they say, join us in fighting the Assyrians, or we're going to depose you as king and set up a puppet Israelite king, a puppet Judean king, who will then do what we want him to do. Ahaz doesn't want to join them in this alliance, but he's afraid of their power. And so Ahaz sends money to the Assyrians, to the evil empire, asking them to come and drive these armies away from him, and effectively ending the independence of Judah, making the kingdom of Judah now a vassal state under the Assyrian emperors. Now, to Ahaz, this seems to make a lot of sense. He looks at the size of his army, he looks at the size of the armies of the Syrians and the Samaritans, and he knows he doesn't have any hope on a human level of defeating those armies. But if he joins them, he thinks the Assyrians are going to come in and then wipe them out. And so he thinks, politically, his only hope is to urge the Assyrians to come to his aid. But through Isaiah, God tells Ahaz, don't be afraid. I'm in control. God implies, you are, Ahaz, the rightful king of Judah. You are the son of David. I have promised that your descendant will reign forever. So trust in me instead of trusting in political intrigue. Indeed, God then says explicitly to Ahaz, ask me for any sign. Ask me for some encouragement. I will give you a sign. And Ahaz refuses to ask for a sign. He rejects God's gracious offer. And it's in this context that Isaiah says the words quoted in Matthew chapter 1. Ahaz won't ask for a sign, but God gives him a sign anyway. Hear that, O house of David, Isaiah 7:13. Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And then Isaiah goes on to say that God will use Assyria as his instrument of judgment to destroy Samaria. That's what Ahaz wanted. But then also to punish Judah. Ahaz is fearing Samaria and Syria and Assyria. But God's people are to fear and honor him and no one else. And so at the literary center of this passage, Isaiah 8, 13 and 14, the prophet writes, For the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary. And God then says, I will bring about this sanctuary through Emmanuel, God with us, a descendant of Abraham. And this leads into then the well-known verses at the beginning of chapter 9. The people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is born. The government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. So the key to understanding the prophecy about the virgin birth is to see that Isaiah chapter 7 verse 1 all the way through chapter 9 verse 7 is one literary unit. You need to ignore the chapter divisions. And then it becomes clear that Emmanuel, God with us, is the son to be given, is the promised son of David, is the one who will reign forever, is the Messiah, is, finally, Jesus himself. So why a virgin birth? We can talk about that Christologically, why it's important for Jesus to be born without a human father. But in this passage, in Isaiah 7 to 9, the emphasis is elsewhere. Ahaz had rejected God. He did not trust God. And he lost the rule for himself and his descendants until Jesus. And God gave him a sign that was dramatic enough to prove that we must walk by faith and not by sight. To prove that leaning on our own understanding rather than trusting him will not lead to life, but instead is the way to death. The birth of a son to Isaiah's wife would not serve that purpose. And so here in Bethlehem, 700 years after Isaiah 7, God fulfills the promise of a sign given to Ahaz. A virgin conceives. She's about to bear a son. He is God with us. And we, unlike Ahaz, must walk by faith and not by sight. Finally, he called his name Jesus. Verse 24. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. He called his name Jesus. We don't know a lot about Joseph, but we see here ways that Joseph was like his ancestor Abraham and unlike his ancestor Ahaz. God spoke of a miraculous event that was hard to believe. And he believed God. And he displayed that belief how? When he woke up from sleep, he took Mary as his wife. That very day, he took Mary as his wife. Just like Genesis 22, where God says, go, take your son, your only son whom you love, and sacrifice him to me on the mountain I will show you. The first thing in the morning, Abraham gets up and takes his son. First thing in the morning, Joseph wakes up and goes and marries this pregnant woman. And he hardly knew her, believing in God's statement that what was in her was from the Holy Spirit. So Joseph believed that God could do what had never happened before in human history. And he went to Mary's parents' house. She is great with child. He takes her as his wife. And everyone looking at him will either assume that he's the father and has sinned through premarital sex, or if someone else has had sex with this girl, and he's a fool for marrying someone who was unfaithful to him even before their wedding. That's what Joseph does. It makes no logical sense. But he takes her as his wife. He takes the child as his own. And he calls his name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. And thus, the long-promised Messiah who will reign forever must also be the suffering servant, the one on whom the Lord will place the iniquity of us all. If peace and righteousness and justice are to be established forever, a price must be paid. If sinners are to be welcomed into the eternal kingdom, someone must take on the punishment that they deserve. He called his name Jesus. The child who embodied all the hopes of the Jews, indeed all the hopes of mankind. The child with a name above every name. The child who must suffer as no one else ever suffered. He called his name Jesus, this Emmanuel, God with us. And the only way God could ever be with sinners was by someone coming who would pay the price for sinners. His name is Jesus. Now let's back up now. Though the murders in Newtown seem incongruous with Winter Wonderland in the mall, the first Christmas does speak directly to these horrors. For the first Christmas was the fulfillment of the sovereign God's plan, the fulfillment of his promise. To create out of sinful rebels a people for his own possession. To redeem fallen men and women for his own glory and pleasure. To show mercy on murderers and adulterers and thieves, even while satisfying his justice. And to fulfill the purpose of the creation of man by sending into this world the man Jesus. The God who redeemed the horrors of the destruction of Jerusalem will also redeem the horrors of Newtown. And through the blood of the baby in the manger, he will wipe away every tear from the eyes of all those who trust in the work of Emmanuel. For the message of Scripture is not that we are in a winter wonderland or any other form of wonderland. The message of Scripture is that we are in a fallen world, a world stained by sin, a world whose fall each one of us lives out individually and participates in. We have rejected the one who calls us. We have turned everyone to his own way. We do deserve God's wrath and punishment. And yet God, in his sovereign grace and mercy, sends Jesus. He will save them from their sins. He sends Jesus to live the life that we should have lived, to die the death that we deserve, to reign eternally over his kingdom. And he invites you, hell-deserving sinner that you are, to be a loyal citizen of that kingdom. This is our God, the one who fulfills every promise. This is our Savior, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the dying servant, the risen Christ. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people. Could that be you? From their sins. Let's pray together.